The reading is taken from Romans chapter 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh.
Well, good morning, and do keep Romans 13 open if you've got a Bible with you. Nice to meet you. I'm Matt. I'm part of the 915 congregation. Lovely to be with you. I wonder if you've ever heard the phrase, maybe it's been said of you even as something of an insult, that Christians are so earthly minded, sorry, let me get that right, Christians are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly use. Have you heard that? So heavenly minded that they're no earthly use. And maybe the assumption behind that is that if Christians are really concerned with the things of God, if we're heavenly minded, if we're focused on God and delighting in Him, what that will mean is a kind of a withdrawal from the world and the normal stuff of life. And all of that we just sort of forget about, think it's not important. All that matters is harps and angels and singing and that kind of thing. And maybe that's not just something you've heard, but maybe there's something in your own heart. You feel something of that. You maybe think, I don't want to become so heavenly minded, I'm no earthly use. And perhaps are just kind of nervous about full devotion to Jesus for that reason, because what you think it might mean. But Paul in Romans 13 paints a very different picture of heavenly mindedness. Really, heavenly mindedness is, it could be a heading for all of chapters 12 to 16 in Romans. If you were here a few weeks ago, Paul was preaching on the beginning of Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He was saying, remember the order. If we're Christians, it's because of what Christ has done. He saved us, not because of any good things we've done. But having been saved by Christ, now is how to live to please him. The order is vital. But look at the language Paul uses. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, don't be worldly in your thinking. And this world, I think he's talking about the values of the world in opposition to God. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because of what Christ has done, that is going to shape us. We're going to be heavenly minded from now on. And maybe then what is a surprise is what heavenly mindedness looks like in the next few chapters of Romans. Paying taxes. How we treat the government. How we love one another. This is not all harps and angels and so-called spiritual things. It couldn't be more earthly or earthy. It's practical. Actually, what I love about this is we see what God cares about. If God tells us about something in Scripture, it's because he cares about it. And actually, it shows that the stuff that we do Monday to Friday, God cares about that. He values it, and so he's going to tell us how to live in light of it. And so, even though there's a lot of commands in this chapter, actually, I think there's really good news that life, all the stuff of life, is something that God cares about. God wants to speak into. And actually, as we'll see, God wants to help us with. So we're going to think about the three chunks, if you've got the church Bible. It's broken up nicely into those three chunks. We're going to think about them each in turn. Each of them really about what heavenly mindedness looks like. And the first section there, heavenly minded people are good earthly citizens. 13 verse 1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Remember who Paul's writing to? The Roman Christians, people living in Rome, the Roman Empire. I haven't studied much history, but I get the sense that the Roman Empire, big, powerful, and not always the best place to live. Actually, it would get increasingly a hard place to live for Christians. To these people, living in Rome, he says, be subject to the authorities. The authorities that exist have been established by God. He says that a couple of times. That language, be subject to, I think is interesting. It's well chosen. I think it's essentially obey the authorities. But of course, we see examples in Scripture where we see the limits to that if obeying the authorities would mean disobeying God. These are the authorities that have been established by God. And so when Daniel in the Old Testament is told he can't pray, he disobeys that command. When the apostles in the book of Acts are told you can't preach about Jesus, they disobey that command. That would involve disobeying God. But we don't want to just let those hard cases be the only things we think about. Actually, Paul is saying, but be subject to the authorities. They've been established by God. That's a really high view of authorities, whether that be government or police officers or the various authority structures that we live within. I mean, I guess it makes sense to a degree that anarchy, just absolutely no order, would not be a world of peace and justice and all the things that God wants. It is a good thing that God has given authorities. Amazingly, look how they're referred to in verse 4. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. Get it again a little bit later in the verse. They are God's servants, angels of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And then in verse 6, the authorities are God's servants. Three times we get emphasized, God's servants. They didn't have highlighters back then. couldn't pop down to the works and just grab a highlighter. How do you make a point? You repeat it. That's how they say, this is important. The authorities are God's servants. That's been blowing my mind a bit this week. It's a high view of authority. God is our king, but he's established authorities over us in various ways. I think that's why it's so tragic when authorities misuse their power. Because in principle, it's this good thing. Actually, it's a high calling to serve God in some leadership authority position. And so good things that are twisted become some of the worst things. And perhaps some of us have experienced that, certainly when we look at the news around the world. We see that, don't we? We see people using a position of authority to serve themselves, not to serve God by serving the people. And that is a tragic thing. But it doesn't change the fact that the idea of having authority structures is a good thing, a gift of God. He's set these things up, and we're to submit. At times, that will mean challenging wrong things. But just think of those first Christians in Rome. They believe Jesus is Lord. They believe Jesus is our King. And perhaps they were wondering, what does that mean? Does that mean we can say, well, stuff this lot of Roman rulers? We'll have nothing to do with them. Disregard their laws, not pay any taxes. They mean nothing. We've got Jesus as our ruler. It didn't mean that. Actually, it meant, yes, God is the overall authority, but within that, even the Roman Christians. And I'm sure they didn't enjoy this passage being preached necessarily the first time they heard it. Even the Roman Christians were told, actually, authority structures are there. They've been appointed by God for good, even though they can be tragically misused. Completely blows out of the water the idea that God doesn't belong in politics. The idea that we've got the sacred and the secular. You know, the idea that there are some things, there's kind of sacred, holy things, there's kind of church and singing and angels and all that. And then day-to-day life, how we treat one another, governments, God has nothing to say to that. No, that authorities are God's servants. And so we should long that those who are in authority do use it in the way it was intended, in a godly way, to commend those who do good, to punish evil. Not self-serving, but serving God. Particularly in this passage, is the focus on punishing those who do what is wrong. In verse 4, these authorities are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. It's good that we have police officers. It's good that we have a justice system. It's good that we have a government. Something I'd not seen before is just how similar this is to the end of the previous passage. Verse 19 of chapter 12. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. This is about personal interactions. If someone wrongs me, I'm not to personally take revenge. That's not my place to do that. And to leave room for God's wrath. But it's vital we read on into chapter 13. What does leaving room for God's wrath look like? Well, it might include, verse 4, God's servants bringing his wrath and punishment. It might mean I don't take personal vengeance, but actually there are situations that need to be reported to the police. There are situations where people need to be prosecuted and others need to be protected. The Bible never suggests that those who are weak and being oppressed and abused and persecuted are just left to it. Actually, it's good that there are those who can punish such things. Christians, we're not to retaliate, but actually, with that non-retaliation, I'm not going to just take it into my own hands, but actually, God's wrath includes those he's appointed. And again, that can be misused, and so tragic when these good systems don't work, but the point of them is a good one. And Paul then gets very practical. Verse 6. You see, so far, the authorities, they're God's servants, we're to honour them as God's servants. I might be thinking, yeah, okay, in principle, Not nice principle, Paul. And then he says, by the way, this is going to affect your wallet. Ooh, I was with you till that moment, Paul. This is why you also pay taxes, he says, for the authorities of God's servants who give their full time to governing. Of course, it's only very similar to what Jesus himself said. Do you remember? Asked about paying taxes? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God's what is God's. Paul is echoing that. Christians are not anarchists. And let's remember that though we may disagree on the amount of tax that we pay, we may disagree on how big the state should be, we may disagree on how the taxes are being used, and often we might. That would have been the same for the Roman Christians. They wouldn't have loved all that these Roman emperors were doing, but they were told, pay your taxes because God's servants to do the role they've been given. Even they're to honour those in authority. I don't think that means that every person in authority position is necessarily themselves honourable. But I think we think of perhaps David in the Old Testament. Do you remember when David was being pursued by King Saul? Basically, King Saul's just chasing him round and about the wilderness, trying to kill him. And David has the opportunity to retaliate, but he says, I can't raise my hand against the Lord's anointed, the Lord's king. In a sense, David respects the office that Saul holds, even while aware that Saul is not an honourable man himself. I think that's what's going on here. Paul in Acts 23 is on trial and he says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. It's not an insult that people tend to use today, but God, it's almost like an insult. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. He criticizes the one trying him. Then he's told, this is the high priest you're speaking to. And it's interesting, Paul then sort of withdraws from that, saying, I didn't know it was the high priest. In other words, actually, if it's the high priest I'm speaking to, I will speak differently. Not necessarily because the high priest was this most amazing person, but there's an office there. And I need to respect that. And I find that a challenge when I'm speaking of politicians or when I'm speaking of those in authority. I may fundamentally disagree with some things, but there is an office that is given by God. We might and we should challenge those who are not using their office well, but nonetheless, in the right way, honour where we can. John Stott, who was a minister down in London a number of years ago, he had a lovely summary of this Christian biblical view of authorities in the state. He says this. Paul gives us in these verses a very positive concept of the state. In consequence, Christians who recognize that the state's authority and ministry come from God will do more than tolerate it as if it were a necessary evil. Conscientious Christian citizens will submit to its authority, honour its representatives, pay its taxes, and pray for its welfare. They will also encourage the state to fulfil its God-appointed role, and insofar as they have opportunity, actively participate in its work. Paul says being heavenly-minded isn't just abandoning the world, but actually being heavenly-minded means being a good earthly citizen, playing our part in the society of which we find ourselves. And as I've been preparing, something I've been trying to do and plan to keep trying to do is when I see a politician on the telly, or if I see a police officer or someone on the street, actually anyone in authority, can I think, God's servant? God's servant, which affects how I should treat them. God's servant, which also affects what I think they should be doing. It's a call to me to honour, but also a call to those in authority. They're to serve God, certainly not serve themselves. Heavenly-minded people are good earthly citizens. But Paul continues. Verse 8, he's been saying pay your taxes, and he continues sort of this money analogy and says, let no debt remaining outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. You see, pay your debts, he says, and you can pay your debt and say, done. That's it. I've paid my debt. No more money required. He's saying love isn't like that. You can't say, oh, I've loved that person a bit. Done. No more loving required. That's something you'll never have completed. We're always to love one another. And again, just like the pay your taxes, this is it's just echoing the words of Jesus. John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. And he says, actually, that's the purpose of the Old Testament laws. If you love, you fulfill the law. You've kept all those laws in the Bible. Why so many laws in the Old Testament? Why all these commandments? Actually, why so many laws in the New Testament? Because God cares about people, among other things. He wants us to relate to him rightly, but he also wants us to treat one another rightly. The purpose of the commandments is that we love our neighbours. In a sense, all they're doing is they're giving shape to what it means to love one another. The commandments are summed up in this one command, which is just how Jesus summed them up. Love your neighbour as yourself. It's a beautiful picture. It's a Jesus-shaped picture, isn't it? Others first. Essentially, it's saying being heavenly-minded is not being so focused on sort of, God, I forget everyone else. Jesus won't allow that. Greatest commandment, Jesus asked, love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus says those two belong together. Being heavenly-minded means caring for one another, loving one another. I heard quite a sad story, actually, a few years ago. A friend of mine was playing host to quite a well-known Christian minister and his wife who were coming to visit. My friend was kind of just putting them up while they're on this little trip, and was quite nervous because these people were well known for their holiness. They were renowned for their holiness, and my friend was just like, oh no, when they see the state of the house, when they see the state of our lives, when they see our, you know, just was just thinking, oh, basically they're going to be here and they're going to be finding fault with us. We are not going to be holy enough for them. And my friend was genuinely quite worried because these holy people were coming to stay. And I need to find out how the story ended. My guess is probably they were lovely, but I haven't got the end of the story. But I wonder if we've sort of had, you know, I wonder if we might share something of that nervousness if you were told two renowned holy people were coming to stay. How you'd feel. Well, according to Paul here, according to Jesus, that's not what holiness is all about. Actually, according to Paul, according to Jesus, they should be the best guests. Two holy people coming to stay, they should be loving, warm, gracious, forgiving, not picking fault. All these commandments, the goal is love of neighbour. We don't need to be nervous of pursuing holiness because we think we might make us a bit angular and spiky. If that's the case, we have misunderstood holiness. Holiness is sharing in Jesus' beautiful character, which is an other people first way of living. A wonderful way of living. The holiest Christians have the warmest hearts. Why all these commandments? So we love one another. And I see that in this church, but imagine if we just continue to grow in that. What a wonderful witness that would be to Kendall and beyond. Heavenly-minded people treat each other well, because that's what Jesus is like. And then the last section. Heavenly-minded people live in the light. Paul says, do this, the previous bit of the chapter, understanding the present time. This is verse 11. Do this understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So many people, so much of our society is quite governed by our watches, by time, aren't we? You know, on your phone or however you find out the time, but you look at your watch to find out what time it is, because at a certain time you're supposed to be doing something. So if you're wondering, what am I supposed to be doing? You look at your watch, oh, it's midday, I should be there. It's, 8 a.m, I need to get out the door to school. We let what time it is determines what needs to be done. And I think here Paul is taking that image, but using it in a much bigger sense. He says, know what time it is, and that'll help you know how to live. He doesn't mean what hour on the clock. He means, what time is it in terms of salvation? As Paul was saying a number of weeks ago, the order is really important. Romans 13 comes after Romans 1-8. Christ has died for our sins. If we're Christians, all our sins have been forgiven. Christ's righteousness has been given to us. We have peace with God. God's Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts. Today we celebrate Pentecost Sunday in the church, the day God poured his Spirit out upon us. And we are waiting the day when Christ returns. We're future-oriented people. Salvation's been done, we don't need to earn it, but we're just looking forward to the day when Christ returns. Paul says, know what time it is. It is the day of everyday salvation being a day closer. I don't know when Jesus is going to return. I know one thing. It is one day closer than it was yesterday. And Paul's saying, live with that. In a sense, heaven has broken in the here and now. That's what Pentecost was about. God's Spirit poured out on the church. So now we live that new creation life. God's Spirit is at work. We've been made alive if we're Christians. And so Paul's saying, so live that way. Don't live in the dark. Don't live like you used to before you knew Jesus. Live in the light. All these different areas. Not carousing and drunkenness. How we act in relation to alcohol or other addictive substances, how we act when we go out and socialise. He's saying, do that in a way that would be appropriate in heaven. Do that in a way that you wouldn't be ashamed to do if the lights were turned on. Not in sexual immorality and debauchery. Again, he's speaking of our relationships, our sex lives, our thought lives, what we watch, what we look at. He's saying, live in the light. Imagine the lights are turned on and you're in heaven. Is this way you're behaving now appropriate? Because, in a sense, that's where we do live. Heaven has broken in. We have God living in us. We're in the presence of God. So live with the lights turned on. Live in the light, not pretending we can hide away in the dark. And again, how we treat people. Not in dissension and jealousy. Just someone who loves to stir up trouble. You know, just sowing those little seeds of grumbling about someone, or sowing those little seeds of gossip. Maybe jealousy, envying someone else's circumstances, or envying something that they've got. And Paul's saying that, live in the light. We wouldn't behave like this around the throne of Christ, would we? And so can we live now, remembering where we are? That new creation has broken in, and so live with the lights turned on. And I love how the passage closes. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this whole chapter, this whole last section of Romans, is really how to grow in Christ-like character. Isn't this what Jesus was like? Jesus, though not a citizen of this world, he lived appropriately before the authorities. Jesus really loved one another, loved others. Jesus really lived, he lived in the light. And we're called, not just called, but we're enabled as Christians to do exactly that. Wonderful to preach this on Pentecost Sundays. We celebrate God's gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who's working in us so that we can grow in these things. Not perfectly. We will stumble, we will fail. There is full forgiveness in Christ. But the Holy Spirit to help us to keep going as we seek to live as heavenly-minded people in this world. I wonder if you've ever seen those shows on the TV where they're renovating an old kind of derelict house. And the owner or someone goes in and they walk into this house and there's paper peeling off the walls, there's garbage piled up everywhere, there's kind of dry rot in the beams. And it seems just impossible that this could ever be a dwelling, a fit place for anyone to live. But what happens is, the team arrive and the carpenters and the sparkies and various people arrive and the person's feeling overwhelmed, and one of them will say, don't worry, done this a million times before. I got this. And the team professionals arrive and transformation happens. And in just a few days and a juicy bit of TV editing, and suddenly it transformation happens because the professionals have come in. Dry rot, I know how to deal with that. I've done it before. And at risk of using an irreverent illustration, the Holy Spirit is like those tradespeople who come in. As in, when we are seeking to grow and be increasingly clothed in Christ and his character being shaped in us, we may feel there's no hope. Maybe you came into church feeling a little bit like that, thinking, oh gosh, I'm just aware of my weaknesses, my struggles, and now I've read Romans 13 and I've just got 20 more things that I'm bad at to feel miserable about. But the Holy Spirit says to us, don't worry, I've done this a million times before. I'm good at that. The Holy Spirit is at work to clothe us in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is working in us for our infinite good, to help us grow into Christ likeness. We don't do any of this in our own strength. We don't do any of this in our own. This is all in view of God's mercy, and that is so vital. It's in view of God's mercy, a wonderful part of, as well as forgiveness for every time we stumble, God's Spirit poured in our lives to help us grow. We're not going to do this all perfectly. I love all the agricultural metaphors in the New Testament. I imagine there's some people here who know far more about this than me, but it's like seed growing and trees growing. Now, last time I checked, unless there's some really good farmers here, you don't put the seed in and next day there's an apple tree. It's slow. I think that's why the Bible uses these metaphors. Our growth may be slow, but it will happen. The Holy Spirit is working so that we can grow in this Christ-like character. And I think we need to be reassured, as well as spurred on to do this. We need to be reassured. The Holy Spirit says, I'm here. I've done this a million times before. I've got this. And we know we will get there. We know we will get there. We will be with Christ forever. We will enjoy that heavenly lifestyle. And I think we need to have that sense of, and we get to grow in that now. We get to do this. We're called to do this. We get to do it because of when we live. Salvation, everything that needs to be done has been done. Heaven is just around the corner. So maybe as you go from here, next time you look at your watch or check the time on your phone, as well as checking whether you need to take the kids to school, you're allowed to do that. But as well as that, maybe think big picture, what time is it? Christ has died, Christ is risen and poured out his Spirit, and Christ will come again. And so let's live in the light of the time that it is. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for the riches we have in Christ. Thank you that salvation is all his work. Thank you that we are those who've received, if we're Christians, that we're those who've received mercy, not earned anything, but have everything as a free gift. And as those who've received full forgiveness, as those who've received mercy, as those who have been blessed by the presence of your Holy Spirit, help us to grow in Christ-likeness as we look for that final day when we see Jesus face to face. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.